All righty. Good. So, if you don't have a question, we'll pray and we'll get going. But I'd like to do is, like I said, finish up the theme of the Bible. That's why you got to get a handout, so you can kind of follow along. And then, since we have two Wednesdays left before they kick us out, I thought we could go through things to come. You know, what we're looking at as far as events in the future, eschatology. That'll help us kind of tie everything together with the theme of the Bible before we take a summer hiatus. Does that sound good? I mean, hopefully we'll have a nice, you know, timeline and everything next week. So, no questions? You guys look really excited.
Woo!
Yeah. Yeah, Dave, you got one?
It's about Satan.
Uh-huh.
So, I was confronted with this question, I guess. What would you say, okay, to God putting in, allowing Lucifer to be in the garden and tempt Adam? That's like letting, he said that's like letting a murderer and a liar, which Satan is, into a locked room with your child. Wouldn't that make God
mean and cruel and evil?
Yeah, all that mess.
Yeah. No, it's kind of then taking into context what's going on. God put Adam in the garden. He told him to keep it. I mean, he warned Adam that there was something else there. He was to keep it. We also know from later on in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was not put in a room alone with anybody. God walked in the cool of the day. God himself was in the garden. Adam himself was not just some little, you know, measly wimp. I mean, he was a perfect man. You know, made in the image and likeness of God. So, whether he was as strong as Lucifer, Satan, probably not. But still, God was there. God's presence was there walking with Adam. If there was a problem, all Adam had to do was run to God and say, look. And so, I think it kind of sounds like one of those ideas, you know, where it gets thrown out there to say, you know, God's mean and cruel.
They're trying to trick me.
Trying to trick you.
It didn't.
Okay. All righty. Let's pray, and then we're gonna jump right back into it. We're gonna start back where we left off. We're gonna look at Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 real quick, and we're gonna go back over to Revelation 22, and we're gonna touch on the beginning and the end, and then we're gonna start working our way through the Bible. Okay. We're gonna go quick. We got seven different points to make, and then the eighth we'll get to real quick at the end, and. Just so I want you to see the theme of the Bible as it works itself out through Scripture. Okay? So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the life we have in him. And thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you, Father, that we also have the Scripture, light for us in this darkness. It is our guide, instruction manual. And we do also thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives in us and gives us the understanding of the Scripture that we need. And pray, Father, that you would do that tonight as we read passages in the Bible, that you give us the understanding that we need. We're starting with something really, really basic. And the theme of the Bible, what's the Bible about? And pray, God, that you'd help us to tie all these loose ends together and see the big picture in the Bible, in the book that we have, so that we can later dig into the details and not twist Scripture and get ourselves off track, taking things out of context. So, God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. And pray, God, that you bless us in our study, increase our knowledge so that we might know you better and live better and glorify Jesus Christ being followers of him. So we'd ask it in his name for his sake. Amen. Okay, listen, here we got it. We're gonna talk real briefly about this idea back in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Why? Well, when we look at the Bible and we start studying the Bible, a lot of people have an idea that, you know, the Bible's like any other religious book in the world, that you can just kind of open it up, stick your finger in it, and God will give you a message out of it. And a lot of times, you know, there's passages that'll apply to just about anything, and you can do that. However, God wrote the Bible as a whole. And you can see as the Bible unfolds, they call that progressive revelation, you get more and more and more of the details of God's plan as it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. And just like any other book, well, the Bible is a whole. The Bible starts off in a place and time in history, and then it deals with in issues, and then it resolves itself and gets to the end where we see a good and happy ending for the most part. And so when we started this study on the theme of the Bible, we asked ourselves, okay, what's the Bible about? What's the theme of the Bible? You could jump into a book like Ezekiel and start pulling things out and not even know the context that it sits in. Ezekiel sits in the context of the Bible. Or like us, as we study the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings, what's the book of Ephesians about and how does that fit into the context of the Bible? So the Bible as a whole, the Bible as a book, has a theme, has a central theme. Now we started off talking about a couple of things that are not the theme. Okay? And we touched on one. Salvation of man is not the theme of the Bible. Okay? It is not our reconciliation. It is not our salvation in Jesus Christ. That is not the theme of the Bible. A lot of times we like to read that back into Scripture because, well, that's probably one of the most important things in our lives. My life revolves around Jesus Christ because He saved me. And so you sometimes read that back into Scripture, but the theme of the entire Bible is not the salvation of man, because that leaves out at least two chapters. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2. So Genesis 1 and 2, the Bible does not deal with the salvation of man. Why? Because, well, there's no need for salvation in Genesis 1 and 2 until you get to verse or chapter 3. When man falls, do you have the need for salvation? So it's not just about us. It's kind of an egotistical way to look at the Bible, say, well, it's about me and my redemption. No, that's not it. Okay, so what's it about? Is it about Jesus Christ? A lot of people say, well, the Bible's about Jesus. It's a book about Jesus. And I would say you're right in the sense that He is the protagonist. He is the main figure. He's the hero of the story, if you want to call it that way. But a person is not a theme. You know, you watch, I don't know. Pick something. Pick Superman. I mean, you know, you got the first Superman where, you know, way back when, and the first one where he discovers his powers, you know. And you say, well, that movie's about Superman. Yeah. Well, then you get Superman number 2 where he loses his powers. Okay? Well, that's about Superman 2. Well, yeah, but that doesn't deal with the theme. What's the theme? What's the plot? What's the storyline? And it's the same way with the Bible. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the Bible. He is the central figure of the Bible. He is the protagonist. He's the main figure. But He's not the theme. What's the Bible all about? Okay? And we made the point, the Bible is about the kingdom and the struggle for the throne of the kingdom. Who's going to reign over creation? And made the point, too, that a lot of times, you know, people say, well, that doesn't make any sense. God is omnipotent. Why would there even be any struggle for the throne of the kingdom? And you're right. God could impose His will upon His creation immediately and with no effort at all. He is omnipotent. He is infinitely stronger than anyone else. However, I think our lives serve as an example of how God operates in this arena of allowing this struggle to occur. Because how many times each day is there a struggle in your life over the lordship of Christ in your daily decisions? You come up against a decision and you say, wow, am I going to do this or am I going to do that? Okay? You know, you have a decision to either sin or not sin. You have a decision to make a selfish decision or a selfless decision. And how many times does God let you, in your free will and in His kingdom, He is your Lord, but how many times does He allow you the choice? And how many times have you chosen wrong? Which means you just booted God off the throne of your life and sat down yourself. And so God allows that. He has allowed that from the beginning. Now, this is what we studied in the last weeks in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we went into some detail with this so that we could understand what's happening. If you want to understand a book, what do? Well, you can read the first chapter to see how the conflict starts. In the first chapter, you usually have the main figures, and all of a sudden something happens, and then the whole thing develops throughout the book. And then you get to the last chapter, and I know no one has ever done this in school. You've never just read the first chapter and the last chapter. Okay, but you could do that to find out what's the conflict and how's the conflict resolved. Well, you can do the same thing in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And we spent 8 weeks, 10 weeks looking at this, studying this out, and looking at why would it say in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? God creates things that are perfect, beautiful. We saw in Isaiah 45:18, He created the earth, says very specifically to be inhabited. It was habitable. And then all of a sudden in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Where did the darkness come from if God is light? And so we ran all that through our study and what a lot of people call the gap, saw that, you know, Lucifer, he was a created being created there in the beginning in Genesis 1:1. He was God's covering cherub, and he was the reason you see darkness and destruction and chaos there in verse 2 that God has to clean up in 6 days. He led a rebellion of a third of the angels. Okay, now jump back to Revelation chapter 22. So we saw that the Bible starts off with a conflict. It's a conflict between God and Lucifer. Who's going to reign? Lucifer said in Isaiah 14, he says, I'm going to raise up my throne. I'm going to be above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High. And what he tried to do was mount a coup, a rebellion, to kick God off the throne and take control of creation. Now we get over to Revelation chapter 22, and of course Lucifer, this is the last chapter in the Bible. Lucifer is now locked up in the lake of fire forever in Genesis or Revelation 22. And it says in verse 1, starting in 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but, watch it, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So immediately we see a throne in eternity, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. That darkness in Genesis 1:2 is taken away. We get back to Genesis 1:1, where there is no darkness. They have no need of, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall what? They shall reign forever and ever. So the Bible ends, this is kind of the little window God gives us at the end of Revelation, a little window into eternity to say, hey, what's eternity like? And he shows us that there is a throne. God is sitting upon the throne, and he reigns in and through his saints forever and ever. So the Bible ends with God sitting upon the throne. The conflict has been resolved. Who will reign in God's creation? Well, God will. And so you take those two ends. You say, how did it begin? It begins with the struggle for the kingdom. It begins with the struggle for the throne. Who's going to reign in God's kingdom and God's creation between Lucifer and God? And that plays itself out all through Scripture, this struggle for the kingdom. Who's going to reign? Who's going to rule? Who's going to have control? And then we finally get to the end to see how it's resolved. Lucifer is locked up. He is vanquished. God has the victory. He is reigning on the throne with all of his saints forever and ever. So kind of neat how it ends up, you know. We joke around about that when we watch one of those, you know, guy movies, you know, the shoot-em-up kind of guy movies. What do you get? Well, the damsel in distress, the guy has to go rescue the damsel and save the world. He always has to save the world. There's going to be some computer code that gets out, and the world's going to just go down the drain. And so he has to save the world, and when he saves the world, he gets the girl, and then we all clap and it's happy, right? Well, that's how the Bible ends. God ends up, he gets the girl, that's the church, he gets the bride, and he saves the world, it's a new world, and everybody lives happily ever after. Those are the kind of movies I like. Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, let's see if this plays out throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture, okay? Because if this is the theme of the Bible, we ought to be able to see it, right, throughout the Scripture. Now, what I've done on your sheet, okay? Now, I kind of tried to do this in a way that would allow me to speak fast. Because, look, where it starts out, how does it all begin? That was what we just studied, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Well, it all began with a gap. It all began with Lucifer's rebellion. It all began with Lucifer trying to take over God's control of the kingdom. Now, if you follow those arrows down to the bottom, how did it all end? That's what we just looked at in Revelation 22, 1-5. Well, it all ends with God reigning upon the throne, reigning throughout all of his kingdom. So what we have between the beginning and the end, the beginning of the crisis until the conclusion and resolution of the crisis, are basically seven different scenes. Now, I've called them scenes just in the sense of, you know, we're watching the plot play itself out, okay? How does it begin, this conflict? And then in each different scene, you have something come up, you know? You know, I'm a Christian. I don't watch TV anymore, so that's a joke, okay? You know, how does it, when you watch a show, and I don't, but just don't have time. But you know how the TV shows work, right? They have commercials. So they give you this, you know, first 15 minutes of the show, and they kind of get you into it, and they bring you right up to a point, and then something happens. And they break for a commercial. And you're like, ah! So you run into the kitchen quick, grab your ice cream, run back, right? And you sit down, you wait, and then you watch a little more, another 10 or 15 minutes, and they get you right up to another crisis, right? And then, another break. So that way you take your dishes back into the kitchen, okay, put away the ice cream and get out the popcorn. And then you go back, and you do this over and over, right, where they get you right up to the edge of something, and you're like, oh, commercial. Okay, and then they change, all right? Well, I don't want to say that's what you see in the Bible, but it's kind of, you know, you see this thing playing itself out to where God entrusts his kingdom to a steward. And then God says, here, steward, you do this. And the steward says, okay. And he begins to play out his role as God's steward until some crisis happens. And then there's a judgment. And then there's a new steward that comes on the scene after the commercial break. Okay. So walk through this with me. Scene number one. Now, you can call these ages. Okay, these are different ages. I think it was Scofield that called them ages. You can call these dispensations because God is dispensing his grace in a way that is different in each of these dispensations. Or you can call them scenes. You can call them time periods, divisions in the Bible. Bible speaks of rightly dividing the word of truth, divisions. So in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we have this division of Eden and the innocence of man. Now, after the fall of Satan, okay, in the first verses there of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, God cleans up the creation. 6 days he makes the creation in which we are living. In Genesis 1:28, you see God bring man onto the scene. I think it's 1:26. He brings man onto the scene, and then in 1:28 he gives him a commission. Okay? Now, here is Adam's great commission. This is the commission God gave Adam. God is saying, look, Adam, you're going to be my steward. Here is what I am going to give you as far as responsibility. It says, God bless them. Okay, Adam and Eve, man. And God said unto them, be fruitful. Now, there's five things here. Pay attention. Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So we have five different elements here. Number one, God tells them to be fruitful, which means he wants them to produce children. He tells them he wants them to multiply, obviously, because they are made to procreate. Not only will they continue to have children, their children will continue to have children, and then they'll tell two people, and then they'll tell two people, and so on and so on and so on, like that shampoo commercial back in the 80s. You remember? No. You don't, do you? So, he tells them to be fruitful, to multiply. He wants them to replenish the earth. He wants the earth filled with the descendants of Adam. And then he says, the fourth thing, to subdue it. Okay, now to subdue is to conquer. To subdue is to bring into subjection. To subdue means you are now in charge. All right? Here is the element of God's reign over creation through his steward, Adam. So he says, subdue it. That's your first indication. Adam has a physical kingdom. Adam has received a commission to subdue a physical kingdom. And then God goes on to say, not only subdue it, but have dominion. You see, Adam is to reign. Adam is to rule. Adam is given God's kingdom, and he is told to expand it. God wants to expand his reign and rule, his dominion, throughout all the earth. Okay? So the theme of the Bible has not changed. God has established his theme. He says, I want you, Adam, to not only establish my kingdom here. I want you to expand my kingdom throughout my creation. I want you to be fruitful, multiply. I want you to replenish the earth. I want this earth filled with your descendants. I want you to subdue it. I want you to have dominion over it. Okay? So this is a period which we call innocence. Why? Because man was made innocent. Man was made perfect. He was not made in sin. And what happens? Well, God gives Adam, of course, his one prohibition, 2:16 and 17. He gives him the one law. He says, Lord God commanded the man in 2:16, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Okay, that's a big garden. That's a big provision. We got a lot of food. No problems there. But of this one tree, just one, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You know, a couple of things to note here. It's just human nature, and it's not even sin nature, it's human nature, because we see it in Adam. When you tell somebody, don't touch that, what do they want to do? Well, they want to touch it. Okay, a lot of times we think, well, that's just sin nature. Well, that's just human nature. Look at Adam. God said, hey, you got all the trees. Okay, all the trees. And, if you have traced that through and find out how big the Garden of Eden was, you can pretty much imagine. I mean, even if it was just the size of Overland Park, let's say, if it was just the size of a small municipality, I mean, there's just two people. You know, they got plenty of food, plenty of trees, and I'm sure the variety God gave them was just astounding. So what do? They stand there and they look at that one tree going, God said not to eat of that one. And what do they want to do? Well, they want to eat of it. And what do? They eat of it. In Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 6, you see the temptation of Eve, her fall, because of the serpent there in verses 1, 2, and 3. And, of course, Adam following the woman in her sin, he eats willingly, and they fall into sin. So Genesis 3, 6, here's the steward failing in his stewardship. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So they fail. And because of their failure, God kicks them out of the garden. He kicks them out of their stewardship. And we go to a commercial break and we come back and God begins again with a new scene. It's a new responsibility. God speaks again. He dispenses his grace in a new way. New dispensation, chapters 4 to 7. Okay, Adam is no longer innocent. Adam is no longer in Eden. But we have Adam and his direct descendants, and we see the direction of Adam and his people through conscience. Okay, so why do we say this is his conscience? Well, because number one, we don't have any written law. Number two, we don't have any societal law. What we have is Adam and Eve beginning to procreate and their children procreating. Society begins to build itself. And without a structure, an outward structure of a government, men are allowed to guide themselves through their conscience. Okay? Through their conscience. And we see that Adam and Eve, they're still following that first commission to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Jump over to Genesis 4:25. And just look and see what it says. They begin to multiply enough to where we see large cities. Genesis 4:25 and 26. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare him bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men, plural, to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you jump back, well, let's go ahead just quickly to chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him, male and female, created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. In the day when they were created, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his own image, called his name Seth. And in the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. He begat sons and daughters. So he begat sons and daughters. All the days of Adam that he lived were 930 years and he died. So Adam is procreating. His children are procreating. And that's why, if you go back now to Genesis 4:17, we see cities. Genesis 4:17, Adam or Cain knew his wife. She conceived, bare Enoch. He builded a city, called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So what we do here, Genesis chapter 4, 5, 6 and 7, we see these descendants of Adam. They're procreating, they're being fruitful, they're multiplying, they're replenishing the earth, they're beginning to populate the earth and carry out the commission that God gave to Adam. One little side note, Genesis chapter 5, of course, is one of those long genealogies. Okay, and I know we've mentioned this before, that a lot of times we find those genealogies boring or at least useful to practice our speed reading skills. And yet God put them in there for a purpose. It's interesting that, you know, in the first couple of scenes, first couple of dispensations, you see a very key genealogy. And what these genealogies do is it will trace for you the genealogy from the first steward, Adam, to the next steward, Noah. And then the next one we're going to see will go from Noah to Abraham. And what God is doing is tracing this kingdom through his stewards, tracing the kingdom through the kings, so that he can later get to the ultimate and last king, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's why we have these genealogies in the Bible. Now go over to Genesis chapter 6. And we'll see where man fails in this stewardship again, okay? God gave him the original commission, okay, in Genesis 1:28. Told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, fill it up with your descendants, subdue it and have dominion over it. That commission didn't change, okay? When Adam sinned, God kicked him out of the garden. Yes, the stewardship changed. Yes, now we're no longer in innocence in Eden. Now we're outside of Eden. We're in sin. And yet we see man guided by his conscience, okay, that faculty that God gives man to distinguish between right and wrong. Well, he's still given this commission, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. He is being fruitful. He begins to multiply. Well, what happens? What happens is Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Okay, now up to there, that's good. That's what God told them to do. Be fruitful, multiply. They're procreating. Well, it says that daughters were born unto them, and that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, we're not going to take the time to go through all this again. If you want the two references that we've looked at several times, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, okay? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then Jude, the book of Jude, verses 6 and 7. Like I said, we've looked at this a couple of times to define sons of God. Sons of God are they're defined, if you take that phrase and you trace it through the Bible with your concordance or a computer program, the first couple of mentions you'll see is in the book of Job. And those sons of God, they come and present themselves before God with Lucifer. These are fallen angels, okay? I know a lot of study Bibles will have a little note, and they'll talk about the godly line of Seth. That doesn't play out in Scripture. There is no godly line of Seth. There is no godly line. Everybody's messed up except for Noah. That's what the Bible says. Only Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and the only reason his family got on the boat with him was because of him, because of his righteousness. He was the just man. Nobody else was. There is no godly line of Seth. There simply isn't. And so when you compare Scripture with Scripture, Peter, okay, the references I gave you in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5, he talks about this, as does Jude, and they both say very specifically that these sons of God were angelic beings that took bodies of flesh, cohabited with women, and produced a race of giants. Now, speculation, it could be from here, these mighty men of renown, these men of old, are the element of truth that gave birth to Greek and Roman mythology.
You said 2 Peter 2 and 7?
2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5.
Oh, 4 and 5.
And then Jude. It's the book of Jude, verses 6 and 7. Alrighty? So what we see then is the failure of man to multiply according to God's plan. They began well, they were being fruitful, they were reproducing, population is growing. Okay, that's great. They're multiplying like we see in Genesis 6:1, the first part of that verse. But the problem is they stray from multiplying within their race, and they begin to multiply outside their race in a perversion of God's plan, and begin to procreate with these sons of God. So we see a judgment come in chapter 7, which is the flood. Just checking to see if you guys are still awake. Okay. So we see the flood, and so God ends this dispensation. He ends this scene just like he did the last one. Judgment. Judgment comes upon the wickedness of man and his failure to follow God and extend his kingdom according to God's wishes. Okay? Then we start over again in chapter 8. Chapter 8 to 11, we see that God has a new steward. Okay? He has a new proxy, if you want to call it that. He has a new man that he sets up to begin to expand his kingdom. That would be Noah. He goes up to chapter 11. Well, Noah, if you'll look at chapter 9, verse 1, Noah receives the same commission as Adam. Okay, it's the same commission as Adam. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. So what does God want them to do? Same thing. He wants them to fill up the earth. He's still working through this physical kingdom. It is a physical man, physical descendants. It is a physical commission to have physical babies and physically multiply to fill up the planet. That's what God wants, to subdue it, to have dominion over it, to extend God's kingdom around in his creation. Now, man is no longer driven, or man is no longer guided by his conscience here. Or at least God establishes a new structure around man. Why? We failed. How many people follow their conscience? You know, I mean, that's why we use the law on the streets when we preach the gospel. Well, because people know right and wrong, and they know they've done wrong. So it's just a simple matter of pointing it out to them and saying, well, your conscience condemns you. Who wants their conscience to condemn them? Have you ever always followed your conscience? Of course not. And so we fail in that. God has proven that time and time again, especially with Adam's descendants in Genesis 4 to 7. Well, now we see Noah and the establishment of human government. Okay, look at verses 5 and 6. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. And we see God establish here and give to man the power of capital punishment. Genesis 9:5 says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of a man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So God gives to man, Noah and his descendants, he gives them judicial power. He gives them the authority to judge wrongdoing as a society. If somebody murders somebody, God said in this passage, man has the authority, the authoritative power, to take the life of that person. Not as a deterrent, but as a punishment. That's just God's right punishment. Okay, spill a man's blood, your blood is to be spilled by man. So God gives man this ultimate power, judicial power of capital punishment, the death sentence. With that ultimate power also comes all of the other implied powers in a societal government. Jump over to Romans 13, because Paul mentions this in Romans 13. Of course, Romans 13 is the chapter that speaks very directly to our responsibility in society to obey the laws of the land in which we live, unless they go against God's ordained laws. And he says in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And he says, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so a lot of people, you know, especially folks on the street or people that are skeptics, you know, what they want to do is they want to try and, you know, show how God is wrong and the Bible has contradictions. And they say, okay, so all the powers that be are ordained of God. So God ordained Hitler. Oh, yeah, so God ordained Stalin. You know, or God ordained, I don't know, name your favorite dictator that killed millions of people, and that's God's fault then. No, God ordained, it says here, that the soul should be subject unto the higher powers, government. And then it says there is no power, no government, but of God. The powers that be, the governments that be, are ordained of God. God ordained human government in Genesis chapter 9. We just read the verse. Genesis chapter 9 verses 5 and 6 is where God ordained and instituted human government. He gave man the judicial power, maximum judicial power, to take the life of another man if he murders somebody. And with that judicial power of the sword came the ability to govern in his society. So, how does that work out for men? Okay, let's jump back to Genesis. God wants to extend his kingdom. God wants to extend his kingdom and his reign, his dominion throughout all creation. Well, he started with Adam in a perfect little world. And Adam messed up in his innocence and God kicked him out of the garden. Well, that didn't work. So the commission continues. And they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it and let their conscience be their guide. That didn't work out either. And so they fail in that, and the kingdom gets shut down again. And then God starts anew with after the flood with Noah. And he says, okay, Noah, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Okay, we're going to try this again. God says, I want to extend my physical kingdom. I want to extend my kingdom, my reign over my creation through Noah and his descendants. But I know your conscience won't work. You're not innocent. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to establish judicial government. We're going to establish societal government. Here's your power, okay, the authoritative power to direct and control behavior through punishment, okay, societal behavior. Okay, verse 7, Genesis 9, 7, we see the same thing again. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So God repeats it. Here's what he wants. Well, what does man do? Genesis chapter 10, we have another one of these genealogies. And it's another one of those, you know, kingdom genealogies where it traces the king and it goes through the generations. We have a little hint in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9 of what our problem is going to be in this scene of our plot as the plot of God's kingdom unfolds. You know, Satan's always going to do something to try and get God off the throne and take over. Okay, he tempted Eve, got her out of there, sent the sons of God to mess up the deal with the pre-flood world. And here we see in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, and Cush begat Nimrod. Now, Nimrod's a special character because he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay, Nimrod, he becomes, what does it say? He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He becomes what we would call today a world leader. And he comes from the cursed line of Cain. If you go back to Genesis 9, look at 9:26, you see that God blessed Shem, and he cursed the line of Ham. All right, well, that's the line of Cain. That's the line from which Nimrod comes. Well, Nimrod, in verse 10, begins a kingdom. In the beginning of his kingdom, the kingdom of Nimrod, was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, God has a kingdom. God wants to extend his kingdom throughout all the earth. Nimrod shows up as a mighty one in the earth, and he wants to establish his kingdom, and he plants a capital city, calls it Babel. It's later called Babylon. And what we see is Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, Genesis 11, 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's where he put Babel. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to the city and the tower which the children of men builded, and the Lord said, Behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence, from that city they were building, upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So man again fails. Lucifer gets his fingers in the pie and messes it up. God says, I'm going to establish my reign and my kingdom through Noah and his descendants. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. You now have the authoritative power, judicial power, to create your societal structures. Use that to maintain control and expand the kingdom. But what happens is Nimrod comes on the scene. He is a mighty one. He begins to use that authoritative power to build a city, to control that city, to gather all men toward that city and build one capital city in which he can reign over God's creation. Someone usurped God's authority. So they have failed to replenish the earth to expand God's kingdom. What they want to do is draw all their focus inward and say, we want to come inside instead of expanding God's kingdom outward. Now, if one were so inclined, he might be able to find a personal and inspirational application in the modern church today of bringing everybody into the church and using the church as an evangelistic tool. Come here, come here, come here, come here. When God said what? Go there, go there, go there, go there. Okay, now that's jumping ahead a little bit to our dispensation. So let's continue with this one. Well, what happens? Well, God comes down. He judges them. He judges them, obviously, with the confounding of the tongues, the languages. And from thence we see God spread man across the earth. Okay, forcefully making them spread his kingdom around the earth. And we have another failure. We have another judgment. And therefore, we have another change of scene, a change of dispensation. Okay. Now, do you follow the pattern? Yes, ma'am?
Quick question. So the fact that it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord does not in any way indicate that he was before the Lord. It sounds like a good thing.
Yeah, unless you study that out and you find that before the Lord is what we use the phrase today. Our phrase today would be in your face. You know, he was the mighty one. He was the one who was before the Lord strutting around saying, I'm not going to extend any kingdom. I'm going to build a city. And we're going to raise this tower up to heaven just like Lucifer wanted to do. We're going to do it our way and we're not going to do it God's way. He was the mighty hunter before the Lord, you know, in your face. And that's that haughty stepping up and forsaking God's ways to follow his own way. Okay, but yeah, interesting phrase. Okay, so do you see the pattern? God wants to establish his kingdom and expand his kingdom throughout creation. Okay, originally he wanted to do that through Lucifer. Lucifer rebelled, and that's where we have the destroyed creation and God renovating creation and coming up to Adam. Well, with Adam in God's renovated creation in the world of men, you know, we start out with Adam. God says, here, Adam, here's the kingdom. Be fruitful, multiply, and spread my kingdom out through my creation. And he failed. Well, Lucifer got in there again and said, no, I'm gonna reign. So we have a failure on the part of God's proxy, failure on the part of God's steward. God judges him and removes him and then begins again with a new steward, giving him a new commission to go forth, spread his kingdom throughout the world, okay? And it's Noah. Follow your conscience. They failed. They multiply outside their race. Again, a failure. Judgment comes. God starts over again, Noah and his descendants, now with a judicial power, societal government, to see how that works. Lucifer comes in, okay? He says, I'm going to kick God off the throne. We're not going to do it God's way. We're going to do it my way. Sets up his man, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And they begin to build Babel, okay, this tower up to heaven. Why? So that they don't have to go out through all the earth. Again, failure in the commission to expand God's kingdom. And it's all about this. Who's going to reign and rule over creation? God sets up his man. Lucifer comes in and thwarts him. Okay? Another judgment, the tongues. And then what do we have in Genesis 12? Okay, from Genesis 12 to Exodus 18. Here we see Abraham. He is set aside. He is selected by God. He is elected. He is given unconditional promises. He and his family will be blessed and used by God now. So it's not just a man, all right? It's not just Adam. It's not just Noah. Now it's a man and his family. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 say, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So he separates Abraham and his family. And he says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And then he says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So now God says, look, Abraham, you're different than everybody else. All my blessings are now going to come through you. All blessings are now through Abraham and his descendants. So God selects a family and sets them apart. Now, from Genesis 12 to Exodus 18, you guys know how it works out. The blessing passes from Abraham to Isaac. Okay, Isaac receives the blessing. Then it passes from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob is also called Israel. Israel has 12 boys. Okay, somebody know the names of the 12 boys? Yeah, there's Judah and Benjamin. So he has 12 boys. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? Well, you see in these three verses again, what does God want to do? God wants to establish his kingdom. Now, we got something different here because we have unconditional promises. But he wants to establish his kingdom, and he wants his kingdom to expand over all creation, because now all families in all the earth are going to be blessed through this one guy, Abraham, and his family. Well, God gives him a stewardship. All right? He gives him the promised land. Along with the blessings that he gave him, he says in verse 1, he says, "I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to take you into a land that I will show thee." And then in verse 7, Genesis 12, 7, God says, it says, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Okay, now we've got a couple of things coming into play here. God says first, "Abraham, look, I am separating you from the rest of the families of the earth. You and your family are to be the source of all blessing for all families. Abraham and his family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, that's the family." God said, "You're different. I will bless all other families through you." So God wants his people separate and different from all the other families. All right? That's why later on in the law, which you'll see later on in the law, God forbids marriage, okay, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Just don't do it. You don't mix. Why? Because God separated that physical family to be a blessing in his physical kingdom. They are to be a kingdom of priests. They are to reign and rule over the rest of the families. They are now the source of God's blessing. But tied to that blessing is what we call the promised land. Okay? And he says to Abraham, "Unto you and your seed, not only do I give these unconditional promises, but I give you the land unconditionally." That's why, you know, the smart aleck preacher, he can say with confidence, "I know how to solve the Middle Eastern conflict. Make me president. I know how to solve it. Kick everybody else out, put the Jew in there, and make sure he gets established." I mean, that's what God said. You want God's blessing? Do that. And probably not going to work, but that's the deal. Well, what happens? Well, you guys know the story. There's a famine in the land, and Abraham immediately abandons the promised land to go down to Egypt. And that's where he starts saying his woman is his sister and not his wife, and they get into all sorts of problems. So he abandons his stewardship there. But I also want to show you one major problem over in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. Have you ever wondered, you know, you get to the last few chapters of Genesis, and it's all about Joseph. You know how Joseph gets thrown in a pit, and then he's sold into slavery, and then we see his rise to glory through slavery in Potiphar's household, and you go into Genesis 38. And then he gets, you know, accused of rape, and he's thrown into prison, and he becomes the head of the prison. And then years later, through some weird coincidence, okay, he's set up as the number two ruler, second in command of all of Egypt, and he saves everybody's life with this dream and the interpretation of the dream that he gives Pharaoh, and you know the story. Well, if you come up to Genesis 37, that's where the story of Joseph starts. Genesis 37. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph, and it begins to tell the story of Joseph. And then you get over to chapter 39, 40, 41. I mean, it just continues with Joseph. But stuck right here in the beginning, it's like you start in 37 with Joseph, and all of a sudden in chapter 38, you've got this story about Judah's romp in the woods with a prostitute. You know? And you're like, what's going on here? You think, well, why in the world did God stick that in there? Look at Genesis 38, 1 and 2. And it came to pass at the time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned it unto a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went unto her. And you see what is happening, why God put this in here, this story of Judah mixing with the Gentiles, is to show you the reason God had to send his people to Egypt. Okay, this is the chapter that shows you the main failure in this dispensation. The family that God separated and told to be separate from all other families is beginning to mix itself with the families, the Gentiles, okay, the other nations. And so they fail in keeping their stewardship in the land. They fail in keeping their stewardship of their family, keeping their family separate from the other families of the Gentiles. They have to preserve their lineage. They have to preserve their separation. God is going to use them to establish and extend his kingdom for all time. That is God's unconditional promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham and his family. And therefore, God is going to bring judgment upon them. They failed in Genesis 38. And God's judgment upon them is sending them down to Egypt. All right? Now, look at Genesis 46:34. Genesis 46:34. And this will lead us into the next scene, the next dispensation. Genesis chapter 46, verse 34. Okay, in chapter 46:34, the context is Joseph is now presenting his father to Pharaoh. He's bringing his father and the 70, you know, of his family. I mean, it's just this tiny little family now. He's bringing them down into Egypt. And he says something very, very, very key to our understanding of why God sent him to Egypt. Genesis 46:34, the Bible says, that ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth. Cattle in the sense of herds, okay? They're sheep herders. Even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. And he says, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Israel goes down, Israel the nation, Israel the family actually, goes down to Egypt as shepherds. They take their sheep down there, and that absolutely grosses out the Egyptians. They cannot stand shepherds. It's an abomination for their religious beliefs or whatever. They're an abomination. So what Joseph does is he selects the land of Goshen, which is basically over there on the other side of the tracks. You guys can stay over there. Don't mix with the Egyptians, because you're an abomination to them, okay? I think we can understand that, in America, that we've had a history of segregation. We still struggle with that in many areas of our society. That's exactly what it was, folks. They didn't want anything to do with them. Just stick them over there, and we'll be done with it, okay? And so God takes his people down to Egypt in judgment because they failed in their stewardship. They refused to extend God's kingdom, being a separate family. They began to mix with the Gentile nations. And so God judges them and sends them down into Egypt. Change of scene, number 5. Exodus 19. Okay, you can draw the line pretty clearly right here in Exodus 19 because of what you see in verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Okay, now obviously in Exodus 19, we have already made it out of Egypt. We're through the Red Sea. God is now taking his people to the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is beginning to take his trips up the Mount Sinai to receive the law. Here is God's preliminary offer of the law to Israel. Basically, in Genesis or Exodus 19, what God does is say, hey, here's my deal. Want it? And he says to Israel, this is what I offer you. Is this something you want to enter into a covenant with me? And then once we see Israel enter into this preliminary yes covenant with God, then we see him give the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of all the law. And then it gets ratified there in Exodus 24 when he goes forth and then gives all the details of the rest of the Mosaic law. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now, God's talking to Israel. Now, this is the small family that went down into Egypt, 70 or so people, and they came out a couple of million. All right? And he says to them, now look, if ye, that's second person plural, he's talking to all of Israel, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Watch it, above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God offers Israel right here the kingdom. It says, you guys will be the head of all the nations. All people, you'll be above them all. You'll be my kingdom of priests. And I will rule all the earth through you, a kingdom of priests. So that's where Israel says, of course, verse 7? Moses came, called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all of these words which are commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. That was probably the dumbest decision anybody could ever make. You know, I mean, and I can understand why they make it. I mean, you see God coming down in lightning and thunder on Mount Sinai saying, you obey my words and you'll be my kingdom. You know, you're going to look at it. Your eyes are going to be like saucers. You're going to go, well, yeah, okay. But think about it. Everything that God says we will do. You think? I mean, honestly, thou shalt not lie. I mean, how's that working out for you? You know, I mean, even something simple as that. Thou shalt not covet. Oops. You know? Darn. You know, I was wanting to play that lottery again. And so, you know, I was reading through a systematic theology once, and the guy presented the idea. What would have happened if Israel humbly before the Lord would have just hit their face and cried out and said, oh God, we cannot keep your commandments. Have mercy and give us grace. What do you think? Wouldn't that have changed something? But no, I mean, they said it. So anyway, we get the law. Okay, we get the law, and that's scene number 5. That's the dispensation of Moses and the law. Now, obviously, this is a kingdom of priests, so we see both of those elements present. Okay, we have priests, obviously, the Levitical priesthood. Aaron and his descendants, the priests, and we also have the Levites that are their servants, the Levitical priesthood, kingdom of priests. But it's also a kingdom with kings. And it was always God's plan to establish a king. That's Deuteronomy 17. God always had a plan to establish a king. He established David, okay, after the mess with Saul. And you also see Solomon, okay, Solomon. And Solomon kind of becomes a king of kings. Solomon becomes probably the greatest king. He shows us Israel at the apex. He's Israel at the zenith, at the top of their reign over the nations. Jump over to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 10. Look at verses 23 to 25. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Okay, are we there? 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23 says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. He has excelled above all kings. He is a king of kings. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They in some way submit to him, seek him out. And they, all the earth, brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules at a rate year by year. They pay him taxes. So in a sense, we see Solomon become a king of kings, reigning over the kings of the earth according to God's plan. We see God's, now watch this, we see God's kingdom over his creation now expand through a physical king in a physical kingdom over all the kings of the known world. That was God's plan. Establish his kingdom. Exodus 19, established. Extend that kingdom. We get up to the King of Kings, Solomon, reigning over this huge kingdom, physical kingdom along the earth. Well, what happens? 1 Kings chapter 11. That's what always happens. Women ruin it. You know, women get in there and just stir it up and mix it up and mess it up. If it weren't for women, you know, we need the He-Man Woman Haters Club. Does anybody remember that? Anybody? Yeah? That was a joke for the new people. It was just a joke. Look at 1 Kings 11:4 and some of the decisions made by Mr. King Solomon. 1 Kings 11:4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So his 300 wives, 700 concubines, God told him in Deuteronomy 17, don't do that. He did it, and they lead him off into idolatry. And you guys know the story. It goes from bad to worse throughout the kings and the chronicles and the prophets until God sends them off into dispersion, even the 400 years of silence. And then, look at Matthew 4:17. Look at Matthew 4:17. Now, I know. You know, I've got it right here. I look at my Bible, and my Bible has a page right before Matthew that says New Testament. However, we understand in the development of history that we're still talking about the law. Jesus Christ was born under the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He lived out the law. He was a law-abiding Jew. He was a, in that sense, he followed the law of Moses. Okay, obviously he wrote the law of Moses. But he followed the law. Every jot, every tittle. When Jesus Christ shows up, he shows up to a nation that is under the Gentile powers. No longer is Israel the head of the nations, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to rule and reign over the nations, to be a source of blessing to them. But they have been set under the nations, you know, first Babylon, then Persia, the Medes, and then you get, you know, the Greeks, and then now Rome. Rome is ruling over them. Jesus is born, and it says in verse 17 of Matthew 4, right after Jesus begins his public ministry, here's his message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ shows up. He preaches to Israel the kingdom. He's like, hey, the king is here. I am here to establish the kingdom. He is under the law. He came as king, and he is refused as king by the kingdom of the priests. Okay, jump over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. You know, when it gets right down to the crucifixion and they have to make that ultimate choice, John chapter 19, verse 15. John chapter 19, look at verse 14. Pilate brings up. He brings out Jesus, and it was the preparation of the Passover, John 19:14. At about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And they, the Jews, cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? Now watch what they say. Chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected God as their king, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and they said, we want a Gentile king to be our ruler. Okay? They refused God as king. They failed in their stewardship. This is the ultimate failure. Obviously, they started failing way back with Solomon. And they failed all through the prophets, you know, the apostasy that they went into. And every time you turn around, you know, the kingdom splits and you've got kings of Israel and kings of Judah off doing some sort of wild, wacky junk and getting off into a big mess. And then God just basically takes them off to 70 years captivity, brings them back, and they still don't get it right. You got 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. And after those 400 years of silence, John the Baptist shows up and says, hey, everybody get ready because it's coming. And boy, it did. And it came. Jesus Christ came through. 3.5 years he walked the land of Israel preaching, I'm the king and here's the kingdom, doing signs and wonders to prove it, even raising the dead. And they get to the end and they said, we want no other king but Caesar. And God said, okay. Jump over to Acts chapter 28. Now, we're not going to get into the transition in the book of Acts and all of that right yet, but obviously, God gives them one more chance, just one more chance there in the first couple of chapters of Acts. But you get to the end of the book of Acts, and it's the same thing. Acts chapter 28, verses 26 to 28. Acts chapter 28, verses 26 to 28. Okay, now Paul is in Rome, and he's speaking to the Jews in Rome. Let's start in verse 25. Acts chapter 28, verse 25. And when they, the Jews, agreed not among themselves, they departed. They couldn't agree if what Paul was saying was right, that Jesus is the Messiah. And after that, Paul had spoken one word. Let's start over. I'll get it right. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people Israel, unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people, Israel, is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Be it known therefore, now watch the change that's coming, be it known therefore that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and they had great reason among themselves. And there you go. We're off and running in the church age. God judged his people, sent them off into another dispersion, okay, after this, soon after this, about 2 years after this, in 70 AD, Roman general Titus came down and wiped out Jerusalem, sent the Jews out into a dispersion that lasted until 1948 when they got their land back. So, you know, we're talking about God's judgment upon Israel, when they failed in their stewardship, Moses and the law, through Moses, God gave Israel the law, and he says, if you'll follow my law, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And we see them struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle up to Solomon, and they're doing well with Solomon, and Solomon is a king of kings. He has expanded his kingdom over the known world, and we see the success, and then immediately following, the ruin of everything. And then it just goes downhill from there until the coming of the Messiah. And he says, hey, give you one more chance. Here's the kingdom. I'm the king. And they crucify him and say, we want Caesar. And then he says, I'll give you one more chance. And he sends the apostles out to preach in the book of Acts. And then Paul ends up preaching to the last group in Rome. And the last group in Rome just says, no thanks. And so God says, fine, I'll take what I was going to give to you. And I'm taking it out to the Gentiles. We have a change of scene. We have a new steward step on the scene. Scene number 6. I think we're going to make it. The church in the grace of God. Now, the sixth scene, you know, God steps up and he gives us a new commission. He is not done with Israel. Do not think God is done with Israel. God will restore Israel. That is Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially 11, talks about the future restoration of Israel. But look over in Colossians 1:13. What's God doing today? You know, we always say we're under the New Testament. You know, things are different today than they were in the past. Well, what's so different? Colossians, look at Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. Here's a similarity. In Colossians 1:13, the Bible says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the what? The kingdom of his dear Son. You know, when you get saved, you are born again by the Holy Spirit of God. You become a child of God, a son of God, a direct creation of God, and therefore, you are translated from the power of Satan and his kingdom into the very kingdom of God. All right? What is God doing today? What is God's commission to us today? Now, don't answer me. All right? where would you go to find the Great Commission that God gave to the church? Okay, go over to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. You know, when Christ ended his ministry, you know, he gave the commission to his 11 disciples there in Matthew 28, and Mark, what is it, 16, and then Luke 24 and John chapter 20, and a little bit in 21 you see it in the Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Well, Paul kind of repeats that, but in the context of the church. And he says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave, God through Christ, gave some apostles, call them missionaries, some prophets, we call them preachers, some evangelists, we call them Dave, some pastors and teachers. And so God gives the leadership, the structure of the church, and he says, these men are here for, verse 12, here's our great commission, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Every saint is to be perfected. That's what we call being a disciple, growing in spiritual maturity, growing in Christ-likeness, being conformed to the image of Christ. Every saint is to be perfected because every saint is to do the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry? Well, it's the work that results in the edifying of the body of Christ, which means it makes the body of Christ grow. There's only two ways to make the body of Christ grow. You can make the body of Christ grow in members through evangelism. We are all called to evangelism. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. All of us. Evangelism. And also the edification of the saints. You help another believer grow in maturity. And that way the body of Christ grows, is edified. And so we have a commission. We are also extending God's kingdom. Are we not? Okay, what's the difference? Now wait a minute. Go all the way back to Adam. What was that commission? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, fill it up with your descendants, subdue it so you can have dominion over it. What does God want us to do today? He wants you to be fruitful, which means like Adam and Eve were to have children. God wants you to reproduce, but spiritually, evangelizing, right? You know, ours is a spiritual kingdom, it's not a physical kingdom. That's what changed. That's the only thing that's changed. We see that God gave a physical kingdom to Adam. He gave a physical kingdom to Noah. He gave a physical kingdom to Abraham. He gave a physical kingdom to Moses in the law through Israel. That was a physical kingdom. We come up to the church. The physical kingdom was given to Israel, not to us. It pertains to them. We have been given a spiritual kingdom. Jesus Christ says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. We are to edify the body of Christ, the spiritual kingdom of God. And so each and every one of us needs to be fruitful. Why? So we can then multiply. How do we multiply? Well, we multiply by teaching our spiritual children to multiply themselves. You know, the guy that led me to the Lord, Shane Sanderson, has an orphanage now down in Guatemala, and he's preaching Christ to those little kids down there. Well, he led me to Christ back in 1988 down at CMSU in Warrensburg, Missouri. And since then, I have been witnessing to people, started a church in Costa Rica, trained up people, preached on the streets, made disciples, and now they're doing the same thing. So Shane is not only being fruitful, he's multiplying. That's where we see evangelism come in, evangelism of the lost, be fruitful. Multiply through the edification of the saints. Teach and train them to do the same. And then what does God want? God wants to fill the earth with his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Folks, it hasn't changed. God's desire is to establish his kingdom and then expand it throughout the whole world. What has changed is the venue. Now it is not physical. Now all blessings are spiritual in Christ. And we are to go forth and make spiritual sons of God, expanding the spiritual kingdom. All right, how's that working out for us? If every other dispensation has ended in failure, jump over to, let's just look at a, well, I don't even want to go there. We don't have time for that. How's the church doing in evangelism and edification? Yeah, we're not, okay? We're not preaching the gospel. That's another study I'm telling you we really need to do. We need to study the gospel and just define it. Why? Because people aren't preaching the gospel. It's gotten so far out of whack. People, listen. And I've got it written down in this book. Okay, I wrote this book. And I've got it written down in here. We have gotten it so out of whack, because I wrote this before, you know, somebody corrected me. We tell people they need to accept Jesus to be saved. Really? I thought we offended God. I thought God was angry with the wicked every day. I thought God was angry at the rebellion of his creatures, wickedness in them. I thought maybe it was that we should beg him to accept us and the beloved. You see how he got it all turned around? Even in the words we use, we've got it so messed up that we make salvation a Harry Potter experience. Say these words and you'll be saved. Don't we? Pray this prayer with me. I mean, we've got it messed up. Messed up. How many people are out actually obeying the Great Commission and preaching the gospel to the lost intentionally? Most people simply prefer to live it out and then, if they must, speak the words of the gospel. Okay? Like Francis Assisi, is that what he was, the guy? The church today, the modern church, is so far removed from the model that you see in the book of Acts that it's astounding. Honestly, folks. Honestly. Seriously. Come on. I mean, think about it. And oh, what's wrong with this? And oh, what's wrong with that? Every time you say, I want to add something to what we see in the Bible, you run the risk of stepping over the line. Okay? Okay, so to make the long story short, yeah, we failed in our commission. We are not edifying the body of Christ. We are not extending the kingdom. Basically, we're little kingdom makers. And what we want is to build our little kingdom, okay, in our little church and make it what we want for us. And that's why you see in Laodicea, Christ is on the outside knocking to get in. Okay, what's our judgment? Anybody?
Rapture.
God comes in and raptures us off the earth. For the saint that is living a godly life, committed to Jesus Christ, that will be a joyous day. Praise the Lord for it. For the majority of God's saints, they're not living how they should. And the rapture is basically God coming down and removing an unfaithful steward from his stewardship to take him up to judgment. And that judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will judge us for all of our works done in the flesh, done in the body. And so we have failed in our commission to expand God's kingdom. God has given us a charge, and we have dropped the ball. We would rather do it our way and have our own way and build our little kingdom the way we want to. And then the next scene is the seventh. Okay, the seventh. Now, yes, I know I'm skipping over the tribulation. Once the church is raptured out, there's seven years of tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week. That forms part of the Mosaic Law. Basically, what God does is he's got seven more years. He's going to deal with Israel. And that goes in the dispensation of Moses and the law. We are a parenthetical dispensation between the 69th and 70th of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. That's what we want to look at here in the next couple of weeks. Jump over to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll finish up with this quickly. Yeah, I'm going to make it, huh?
6 minutes.
Because Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming and he establishes his kingdom with force and violence. That's Revelation chapter 19. He will come back and he will reign and rule with a rod of iron. And one of the first things that he does is he locks up Satan in the pit. It says chapter 20 verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon and that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Okay, so God locks up Satan. Satan's the one that started the whole thing. Satan's the one that rebelled first. Satan's the one that got involved with Adam and Eve. Satan's the one that sent the sons of God to, cohabit with the daughters of men. Satan's the one that did it. So Jesus Christ comes back, second coming, after the 7 years of tribulation. He ends it. He says, look, here is my kingdom. And he establishes it. He puts Satan in the bottomless pit. And he says, now the world will be without Satan for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium. That's the messianic kingdom. That is the seventh and last scene, okay? It is a day of rest for all of creation, if you want to think of it that way. It's the Sabbath. It's the seventh. The Messianic kingdom on earth. Well, how does that end? That ends, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he finds the world ripe and ready for another rebellion. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. There's a bunch of people at the end of the millennium that don't mind rebelling against God. Now, people, when we go back to the gap, and skeptics of the gap say, that's just ridiculous. How in the world would Lucifer ever think or ever even try to kick God off the throne? Right? What do you think he's doing in this passage? Who's sitting on the throne, folks? Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. And he is sitting on a physical throne on earth. And what does Lucifer do? Not only Lucifer, but he gathers an innumerable number of humans to go with him up to Jerusalem. And they went, says verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. They're going to try and get Jesus Christ off the throne. Well, God ends it real quick. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So God ends it. But I tell you what, it ends basically in the same way as every other dispensation in failure. Man rebels against God. God established the millennial kingdom. He says, Jesus says, I am king. He is reigning from Jerusalem. He expands his kingdom around the entire earth. And for 1,000 years, he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And right at the end, he says, okay, loose my enemy. He looses his enemy, and immediately he garners another rebellion. They mount that rebellion to take Jesus Christ off the throne so that Lucifer can reign on the throne of God's creation. And God says, that's it. We're done. That's when he burns the earth. That's when he burns the heavens. That's when he locks up all of his enemies in the lake of fire. And that is when we see the ending in God beginning in chapter 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it takes you back to God's perfect creation with no sin. And we end up in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, where God establishes his kingdom. The theme of the Bible, folks, the theme of the Bible is the kingdom and the struggle for the throne of creation. Who is going to reign and who is going to rule? Throughout all of the Bible, you see a struggle for the physical kingdom, except for one dispensation, ours. Ours is a parenthetical dispensation. Ours is a spiritual kingdom. Why? Because ours is the only dispensation where there are sons of God born again of the Spirit of God among humans. There are no other people, men, that are called sons of God except for us. Nobody else was born again of the Spirit before Acts chapter 2. And after the rapture, nobody else is. We get a special deal in the plan of God. So
this is different than the sons of God mentioned here.
Yeah, sons of God is a title, and we mentioned this before, sons of God is a title in the Bible used to refer to a direct creation of God. Okay, my direct creations are sons of Greg. Okay, Alex and Kevin and Becca, the daughter of Greg. There she is. And sons of God are direct creations of God. That's why angels are referred to as sons of God. In our dispensation, Adam also is called the son of God. He was the first direct creation of God. That's in Luke chapter 3. And then you find that we are called sons of God, all of us. Why? It's the title God gives us because we're direct creations of God being born again by Spirit. Okay? Ours is a spiritual kingdom. But God still wants to do the same thing. He wants to establish his kingdom first in your life and your heart. He wants to rule and reign in your life. That's called salvation. And then later it's called sanctification. And then he wants to use you to expand his kingdom into the hearts of other people throughout the whole world. That's why our Great Commission is a world mission. That's why we're supposed to go to the other nations. That's why we're supposed to continually preach the gospel, because every generation needs to hear it. Okay? That was a very quick overview of the theme throughout Scripture, taking it in big chunks, looking at each scene, each age, or each dispensation, and seeing how God establishes his kingdom. The enemy comes in to counter that. There's a failure and a judgment, and God sets up another man to establish his kingdom and extend it throughout the world. And we go through that all the way through the millennium. Is there any question or comment? Okay, now this is very important. It's a very important topic, the theme of the Bible. Why? Because when you pull a verse out of context, when you pull a verse out, it is one verse in a chapter. That chapter forms part of a book, and that book forms part of the Bible. So you need to understand the overall context first. The Bible is a book about the struggle for the kingdom, so that you will know then what are we dealing with in each book. Where are we in the struggle for the kingdom? Which dispensation are we in? Who is the reigning king or steward? So that you understand the verse in its context, rather than just dipping in and saying, oh, well, God healed physically in the Old Testament, so he must heal physically in the church age. Whereas you need to ask yourself, really? Does he? Is ours a physical kingdom like theirs was? Okay? So, context. And the whole thing, if you're going to talk about context, take your text out of context, you got to say, hey, what's the Bible all about? What's the context of the whole book? And the whole book is about the struggle for a kingdom. Who's going to reign and rule? God or Lucifer? That's the way it is in your personal life every day. Who's going to reign and rule over your finances, over your free time, over your education, over your geographic location on any given day? All right? So, that's what I got to say. Anybody else got to say anything to say? Sure.